Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, considering the source of that statement, that is an amazing statement, that Jesus Christ would say there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, John was a prophet born some 400 years after Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. The only difference was his proclamation took place literally days before Jesus would appear there on the shores of the Jordan River. He was chosen for this specific purpose because Jesus Christ was coming and Jesus wanted the way prepared so that there would be others around John the Baptist awaiting his arrival. In some sense, you and I have a similar mission today, for I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again very quickly, and we're to be that voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing men and women for the time when Jesus Christ will make himself known to them. And this morning, as we continue our series, Behold the Lamb of God, I want you to come into the life of John the Baptist with me through the Scriptures and see firsthand this man who says, Behold the Lamb of God, this man who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, first of all, this morning in our notes, the ministry of John the Baptist, this man who is called the greatest that was ever born of women. What was his specific ministry? And it is found in two different descriptions. First of all, John the Baptist's ministry was to identify the Savior. It was identifying the Savior for the world of that day. The Bible says in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. In other words, John the apostle is telling us that John the Baptist was identifying for his congregation, for those who gathered around him, who Jesus really was. And in identifying Christ, he does this in three ways, and I believe they're in your notes this morning. He identifies Christ, first of all, as the preeminent one. For he says in verse 15, He that cometh after me is preferred before me. John the Baptist, from the very beginning of his ministry, said, Look, it's not about me. It's not about who I am. It's about this one that's preferred before me. There's one greater than me, and his name would be Jesus Christ. And so he is described as the preeminent one. Also in verse 15, it says there, that he that cometh after me was preferred before me, for he was before me. So this describes the preexistence of Jesus Christ, which is one of the attributes of his deity. The modern day cults deny that Jesus Christ could be God in the flesh, for they would say to you and to me, yes, we believe in Jesus just like you believe in Jesus. But they believe that he began his existence in Bethlehem's manger, and they deny the fact that he was preexistent as the Son of God. But in this verse, John the Baptist says, He was before me. Now, how could one coming after him be one who was before him? And it is only because of the fact that he was the eternally preexistent Son of God. He was the preeminent one. He was the preexistent one. And may I say very quickly that John the Baptist's message in identifying the Savior was that Jesus is the perfect one. The perfect one. There was no sin in him. For in him was the fullness of God. Notice verse 16, it says, And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Now here we see that Jesus Christ was the fullness of God. In your notes, Colossians 2 and verse 9, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what are we trying to do in this series, Behold the Lamb of God? We're trying to take some weeks this summer to get to know Jesus Christ, to get to know who he is. Many Christians today fall prey to cults and turn their back on Christ because they never really understood the significance of who Jesus really is. Some people today are falling for this line that says, hey, all religions are about the same and whatever you believe is fine. But we would state emphatically today that Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word fullness describes the perfection of the attributes of God. He was God in the flesh, the fullness of God come to us. And so in identifying the Savior, John the Baptist said, listen, you'd better get ready. There's one coming after me that is perfect, and he is the Son of God. Now, 16 years ago tomorrow, our family got into a Ryder truck, and we left a large church and a staff position there in the Northern California area to come to the Antelope Valley. And as we've been here these 16 years, next Sunday, we've seen God do some awesome things, and we've enjoyed the many blessings of God and seeing lives changed and buildings erected and missionaries supported. But you know, our desire today is no different than it was in those early hours, and that is that when people come to Lancaster Baptist Church, they would not look around here and go, wow, what a church, but that they would come and visit with us and say, wow, what a Savior. What a Savior we have today. What a wonderful Savior. He is the perfect Son of God. So here, John the Baptist was identifying the Savior, and secondly, he was introducing the Savior. Now, notice what he says about Jesus in verse 17. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, in introducing Jesus Christ, he is described as the one who is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, this one that John the Baptist heralded, would be one full of grace and truth. You'll notice the same words in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of, what do the next two words say? Grace and truth. All right, so John 1:14 says that the Word, Jesus Christ, the perfect pre-existent one, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ took on the form of a man. Now, we refer to this sometimes as the incarnation. The incarnation. God took on the form of flesh, and God became a man. If you will, deity was wrapped in humanity. Jesus Christ, then, as the Son of God, came down as the virgin-born Son of God for you and for me. And his life was a combination of grace and truth. Now, sometimes you'll meet people whose religion is all about truths with no grace. And sometimes people have grace to the expense of truth. And they want a religion that's sort of like Burger King, have it your own way. So they just use grace as their reason to have it their own way. But some people have truth without grace on the other extreme of that. Jesus was the perfectly balanced theologian, if you will. He was the perfect Son of God. He had grace and truth and never one at the expense of another. Many illustrations could be given, but for the sake of time, think of the Samaritan woman, sometimes called the woman at the well. Here she was, a woman that had had five husbands. The one she was with now, the man she was with, was not her husband. She was a Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Yet, when Jesus Christ saw her sitting at the well, he went to her and he said, I can give you water from which you will never thirst again. And he began to present the truth of eternal life and salvation to her. You see, the truth never left Jesus Christ, but he always had grace to meet people at their place of need. That's the character of Jesus Christ. And so here we see the ministry of John the Baptist identifying Jesus Christ for us. And he introduces Jesus Christ as being full of grace and truth. And then secondly, as being from the Father. Jesus Christ as being from the Father. Now notice verse 18, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now isn't that interesting? No man hath seen God. Now Abraham and David and Moses and others in the Old Testament, they saw the glory of the Lord. And as Moses hid between the rock and the Shekinah glory of the Lord was apparent to him. But they've never seen God. No man hath seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16, the Bible says, no man hath seen nor can see him. Yet, in this verse number 18, it says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared him. So, Jesus was seen as a man, but he was God. In fact, he was in the bosom of God the Father. He had seen God the Father, and so he came from the Father to declare the Father to us. Now, notice what it says there in verse 18. Which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus Christ being with the Father in eternity past, saw the Father. Abraham, Moses, others did not. Jesus did. And so Jesus, who is one with the Father, who is equal in attributes with the Father, comes, according to verse 18, to declare the Father. Now, the word declare is an interesting Greek word, exegomai. And it is from that word that we get the English word exegesis. The word exegesis means to make known by expounding. And so when this says that Jesus Christ is declaring to us God, because he's from the bosom of God the Father, he's declaring God to us. It means that he is making known God to us by expounding God to us. He was the living Word. His very actions, his words, his miracles were all an exegesis of God before this world. And how we thank God that he came and made himself known to us. And so Jesus, who is timelessly with God and who is God, expounded to this world God by becoming the God-man. So the ministry of John the Baptist was to identify this Jesus, how he was preexistent and perfect, and then was to introduce this Jesus Christ to the world so that when he came, men and women would say, "This is the one. This is the Christ that John the Baptist was telling us about." We see the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way, was to say, there's coming someone that you can't even comprehend. He is from the bosom of the Father. He will declare the Father to us. Now notice, not only then the ministry of John the Baptist, but notice secondly, the mystery of John the Baptist. The mystery of John the Baptist. Now, there were some people who undoubtedly were flocking to this message. And yet there were others who were saying, wait a minute, this guy, John the Baptist, now this guy is a nut. This is one strange preacher. And that's not the first time it will ever be said about a Baptist preacher, nor is it the last time. People say that about Baptist preachers. There's this mystery about them. And there was a mystery about John the Baptist. Now, notice what it says here in verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou a prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said unto him, "Who art thou?" Now this guy is so mysterious in his way that the religious leaders, the religious body of his day, come to him and say, "Man, who are you? You are different than the other ministers we know." Now, to be sure, John the Baptist's father was a priest, and John the Baptist came from a priestly line. But the truth is, when you study his life, John the Baptist really lived out in the wilderness, away from his family, away from people, away from the cultural norms. He was a man who was disliked by the religious establishment. He was a man who did not identify with the world. He identified with God. In short, John the Baptist was a man of God. He wasn't parroting what he'd heard from others. He wasn't living out what he had seen in others. He was sort of out of step with the culture, you know? I mean, this is a guy, if you study it out in Matthew 11, 7 through 9, here's a guy that wore camel skin coats. He could have cared less what the trend was of his day. Here's a guy that for his diet, he ate honey and locusts. How many of you think you could lose a few pounds if that was your diet? So imagine this guy, camel skin outfit, honey coming off one cheek, a grasshopper hanging out his mouth saying, "You better get ready because there's one better than I that's coming, and you better repent and prepare the way." And he was such an enigma that the religious elite of the day had to send someone out and say, "Who is this guy?" And they come to make their inquiry. And you'll notice the inquiry of the Jews, the priests and the Levites, there in verse 19. Now, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to put a label on John the Baptist so that they could put him on a shelf in their theological cellar. They wanted to be able to say, "Oh, he's one of those guys who thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's Elisha who's resurrected. You know, he's one of these." And they wanted to put a label on him and put him on a shelf. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that. But the fact of the matter was, you just could not label this guy. John the Apostle is writing from the latter part of the first century, looking back as he describes these events, and he's showing us that John just wasn't an easy guy to label. Now, I want to tell you something. There should be a mystery about a church that is being blessed by God to the point that there are some things you just cannot explain. In fact, one old preacher said to me years ago, if you can explain everything about the church, then it's not really a church that's being blessed of God. There ought to be some mystery about it in the right sense of the word, where we say, you know, I just can't explain exactly how that all happens. I just believe that God is at work there. And that was what it was in the life of John the Baptist. So the inquiry of the Jews, who are you, man? Where did you come from? Other ministers aren't exactly like you. We haven't seen you at the minister's social hour. What's going on? How'd you get here? And they're making this inquiry. And then you'll notice, secondly, the insistence of John the Baptist. Verse 20, he says, I am not the Christ. Verse 21, he says, I am not a prophet. He says, look, I don't want to take any credit for being Christ or for being one of the prophets resurrected. And so he insists that he is not one of these. But then notice, thirdly, the involvement of John the Baptist. Verse 22, then they said, all right, you're not Christ, you're not a prophet. Verse 22, then who are you? They're trying to press this issue. And he says to them these famous words in verse number 23. He says, I'll tell you who I am. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Notice this, and let's read it together. Ready, begin. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. One more time. I am the... He said, look, I don't know what you might think I am or who you would like to say that I am, but he said, I am not labeled that easily. He said, I am just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. On another occasion, he said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus Christ, and I must decrease. John the Baptist saw himself as a humble servant of God. He knew that he was nothing apart from an instrument that God wanted to use. And ladies and gentlemen, God has placed us in this desert and in this wilderness, not so that we can revel in what we think we can do, but so that we might be a voice for the Lord Jesus Christ in this wilderness. And I'm saying to you this morning, in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in this community, in this state, and in this nation, there is a great need for men and women who will stand up and be heard, but not their message and not their cause and not their desire for this or that, but the message of Jesus Christ is what needs to be heard. And so John the Baptist said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not only was he a voice, he was a servant for God. For the Bible tells us in verse number 27, he says, he it is coming after me that is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He said, look, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am a voice, that's all. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he said, secondly, I'm the servant of one who's coming. He said, in fact, Jesus Christ is so perfect, I am not worthy to untie his shoe or unbuckle his sandals. He was the servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that his baptism was then not a redemptive baptism, but it was simply a repentance baptism. He was saying, look, everything that I do, what I say, and in my baptizing, it's all to point you to the fact that another one is coming, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we see the ministry of John the Baptist. He was identifying Christ. He was introducing Christ. We see the mystery of John the Baptist. He was not easily labeled. He was different. By the way, sometimes if you live for God, you may seem a little different to people. But what counts is that your message for Christ is being heard. And then not only do we see the mystery of John the Baptist, but I want you to see finally this morning the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist. Now notice this in verse 29. Verse 28 says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't that beautiful? Let's say it together, shall we? Beginning with the word behold. Find it in your Bible, verse 29, the word behold and following. Ready? Begin. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We see here the proclamation concerning Jesus Christ. The proclamation concerning Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus has many names in the Bible. He's called the Bright and Morning Star, the Lily of the Valley. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning from the end. He is referred to as a righteous judge. Many other titles are given to Jesus Christ. Why then, when he is just beginning his earthly ministry, why at that very moment does John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Why doesn't he say, "Behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords"? And I believe the answer is because the term Lamb of God best describes the ministry for which Jesus Christ came to this world. He came as a lamb to die for the sins of this world. Now, the Passover time for the Jews was just around the corner from this passage. The Passover, for those of you who've studied in the Old Testament, was a remembrance festival going back to the time when the Jews were released out of Egypt's land. Now, remember the story with me. God had brought plagues upon the Pharaoh. How many of you in Sunday school remember the stories? The frogs and the lice and so forth. Remember the stories? And then he brought the death angel through Egypt's land. And the death angel would take the firstborn of every house except for those homes that had sprinkled the blood of an innocent lamb on the doorpost. And God said, "Now, if I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you." We even have a song in our songbook that says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the Passover celebration was a remembrance of the time when God spared the firstborn because of the blood that was shed. Now, throughout the history of the Jewish people, there were innocent lambs with the blood being shed on the Day of Atonement at the Passover time. It was always symbolic of redemption. But now then, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, says, as he sees Jesus Christ coming to the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why? Because he would become the final sacrifice for sins. You see, this statement went straight to the heart of man's needs. And it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see, John's baptism had shown the need for repentance. But man needed more than repentance. Man needed redemption. Now, I know a lot of people who feel bad about their sin, but they don't know what to do with their sin. I have seen people in Costa Rica and in the Philippines crawling on the steps of their church with knees filling with blood and rocks as they tried to appease God because of the sin in their life. We have seen some of us pictures of people who've taken whips and beaten themselves on the back trying to somehow feel sorry enough for their sins. I saw one time a Hindu priest take the hands of a little girl and place them over an open fire at a Hindu altar, trying to get the demons out of her body. What we would call in this country child abuse. But they were showing God they wanted help from their God. Now, this world has a lot of people who feel sorry for their sin. But John could only help people come to the point of repentance and then introduce them to Jesus, who could give them redemption. Now, my friend, the preaching of the Bible sometimes brings conviction and shows us that we need to repent. But it is only when a man receives Jesus Christ as his Redeemer that he has sins forgiven. Now, that's why this is such a lovely verse, such a wonderful verse. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." My friend, it is only Jesus that can take sins away. No priest can confess sins. No church can forgive sins. No baptistry water can forgive sin. Only by the blood of the Lamb is our sin forgiven. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." You see, God knew what you needed. God knew what I needed. And so he sent the Lamb of God to be the forgiver of our sin. You see, if our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Redeemer. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus standing on the shores of the Jordan River, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see, my friend, though John had baptized unto repentance, Water baptism will never cover sin. Only the blood of the Lamb would cover sin. And Jesus came to be the final Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb twice in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospels, and 27 times in the book of the Revelation, because it is by His blood that our sins are forgiven. Time and time again, we see the stories of this throughout the Old and throughout the New Testament. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin." Now think of that. Jesus Christ on the cross, a thief on either side. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who lived without sin. Now on the cross, shedding the blood of which we speak this morning. As He's on the cross, there is a thief on either side. One thief says to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, then take us down from here." The other thief says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me this day in paradise." That believing thief had nails through both hands. He could not have worked for God if he wanted to. He had a nail through his feet. He could not run an errand for God. He could not go get baptized. He could not make his way to water. He could not lift a hand to find his own salvation. Yet Christ says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because salvation is not based on the merits of a sinner. Salvation is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he covered the sins of this entire world. And to all who will come by faith, believing on Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And I say to you this morning, as God saved me by his grace in 1972, and as through these years I read the Word of God and study of Jesus Christ, my heart marvels more and more with the magnificence of what God did and the magnificence of who Jesus Christ is. This man this past week who shot the employees at El Al Airlines and caused such mayhem and destruction on his front door of his house had a little bumper sticker, "Read the Quran." My friend, I want you to know, I have read the Quran. I've read many of the religious writings of this world, but nothing thrills my soul like the Word of God when I read about the Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, the one who is in the bosom of God the Father, who has come to declare the love of God to you and to me, dying on a cross for my sin. I'm unworthy of that kind of love. Nothing compares to it. Nothing. The Son of God dying for our sin. That's the proclamation of John the Baptist. Notice, secondly, the proving of the message. Verse 32 says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." Isn't it interesting? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 7, the Bible says, "There was a loud voice that came from a cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." So at one place you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At one place, the Son is being baptized. God the Father is speaking. And like a dove, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ to abide with him through his earthly ministry. And this was the proving of the message. This was God's way of validating that this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, the provision of the Savior. For you see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, even as the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, when you receive, and at that very moment that you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And you are then at that very moment baptized by the Spirit of God and placed into the family of God. And I'm going to tell you something. If that doesn't get you on fire, then your wood is wet this morning. That God would love us so much that He would allow us to have our sins forgiven and that He would give us His Spirit to abide in our lives, to guide us, to comfort us, to direct us, to get us to church, to help us to love our families, to help us to do what we ought to do. His Spirit is alive and well in your heart if you're a Christian today. Now, you say, "Well, Pastor, where do you get all that?" Well, let's read verses 33 and verse 34. John the Apostle saying now, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." John said, I wasn't sure, but then I remembered the Bible said whoever the Holy Spirit would come and descend upon, he's the one, and this is the one that would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Everyone then who receives Jesus Christ as Savior also receives the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, my friend, when you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you receive the Spirit of God at that very moment. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, then perhaps you've never been saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains it this way. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. That's why we refer to one another as brothers in Christ. Why? Because we who have accepted Christ as Savior have received the Spirit of God into our lives at the moment of salvation, and we have now God as our Heavenly Father. That's why John said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He was speaking about the one that's in us. Who is that? Someone says, is Jesus in me physically, bodily? No, but His Spirit came into me the day that I was born again by the Spirit of God. Don't ever take for granted the fact that God's Spirit is in you. And when He speaks to you about witnessing or serving or loving, or when He speaks to you about worshiping, I want to challenge you this morning to listen to His Spirit. Be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. Well, John the Apostle, he's writing all this down for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to verse 34, and I like this. Notice what it says. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. How many of you would like to have been there that day? Whoo, boy, that would be good, wouldn't it? And John says, I saw it, and I bear record. This is the Son of God. My friends, anyone that rejects Jesus Christ, it's not because there wasn't a record given. God said, I saw it, I bear record. Now imagine, John the Baptist baptizing Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming down, the Father speaking. And imagine in that very moment, people walking by, people that you work with, your moms and dads, brothers and sisters perhaps, walking by, perhaps with their groceries on their back, and there's Jesus, and they say, look at these religious fanatics. Why, that guy, he's been saying this for months about someone coming and putting people in water. What a strange outfit that is. Wonder what's on tonight. Lakers on tonight? My friend, don't miss the significance of who Jesus is. Don't miss the significance of His Spirit in you. Don't be like the average citizen in these United States of America who just thinks it's all a bunch of nothing, because Jesus Christ is everything. Have you ever received Him as your own Savior? During the Vietnam War, Pat Zondervan was the CEO, of course, of Zondervan Publishing. During that time, Zondervan Publishing was known as an evangelical publishing house. They published many good books and materials. Today, they are owned by Rupert Murdoch, and many of their editors are not even Christians, and so their name is not as trustworthy as it once was. But in those days, it was a very trustworthy company, and Pat Zondervan was a committed Christian. And during the Vietnam War, he decided that he would take of his time, and he would go to businessmen's meetings and try to raise up funds so that they could print little New Testaments that would be given to every GI. And this was what his mission was. He said, it's a legal thing that we can do, and the military would help with it if he would provide them. And so he went about to provide them. From place to place he went, raising the funds. The men went overseas, and as we know, they fought there and came home many times to an ungrateful, ungodly country. About halfway through that time of war, there was a knock on Mr. Zondervan's office door. His secretary said, there's someone that would like to see you, sir. I think you'd like to see him. A young man walked into his office. He said, sir, I just have returned from active duty. And he said, I've heard the story of how you've helped us to get these New Testament Bibles, and I wanted to bring you this one. And he pulled a Bible out of his pocket. This Bible had been torn with shrapnel, the pages, many of them missing. The Bible was covered with dried, smattered blood. He said, sir, I had a friend in Vietnam. His name was Billy. He said, I was reared up as a Christian, and many times I tried to tell Billy about Jesus, but he never would accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, there came a time when we were separated. His group went one way, mine went another way. He said, I wondered and I prayed for him. He said, finally the time came and I made some more inquiries about seeing him again. And as I made these inquiries, I found out that he'd been killed in action. I received permission to go and pay my last respects. And as I went to his remains, I saw next to him just a pile of his belongings. He said, Mr. Zondervan, on the top of his belongings was this New Testament. And he opened up the New Testament, and on the inside flyleaf were written these words, I, William Thomas, take Jesus Christ to be my Savior. He said, I'm so glad to know that my son, Bill, my friend Billy, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. My friend, it's one thing to hear about the wonderful Lamb of God. It's another thing to ask him to be your personal Savior. Have you made that choice? And if you have, isn't it something worth telling someone else about? Someone says, what do you people think you are over there anyways? A voice. What is that church, that Baptist church over there? What do you think you are? We're a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all we are, just a voice. Would you be a voice this week? Would you tell someone else about the Lamb of God?